going to turn to this great subject of the fall and its implications. And there's a sense in which all that we've been asked to consider in the syllabus is encompassed within the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We have man's sin so evidently set forth before us. We can see the effect that that had upon him. We can see the effect that it had upon God. We can see the effect that it had upon he and his wife. The first tiff between a husband and wife is found in Genesis chapter 3. And of course, we can begin to see the effect that it has upon creation itself. And obviously, the fall is the outcome of that transaction that took place between the enemy of the souls of men and women and the first man and woman. And the outcome of that undoubtedly was quite catastrophic. I think it's important for us to remind ourselves as we approach the subject that the action of Adam was the action not of a private individual but of a public figure. I think it's important to remember that as we come to it. We are indebted to one of the early church fathers, Ambrose by name, for giving to us that helpful phrase, giving to us to know that we were involved in that transaction in Eden when he spoke about inherited guilt, because that is exactly what is true of every man, woman, boy and girl as they are born into this world. And of course, when we think of it in that capacity, then we are introduced to what theologians called federal theology. Now, federal theology wasn't known by that title during the days of Calvin. Neither was it known during the days of the Reformers. It's a phrase, really, that entered into the theological arena in the 17th century. And one of the arch exponents of it, of course, was the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. And he gave to us that extra-biblical sentence, which really is quite immortal, when he wrote those words, "There are only two men, Adam and Christ, and all others hang at their girdles." Professor Edward Donnelly, when he was preaching on union with Christ in the Aberystwyth Conference some years ago, used what was quite a memorable illustration to make this clear to the likes of me and to the likes of young people when he said there are two great figures in history, Adam and Christ, and if you can picture them wearing a great belt around their waist with millions and millions of hooks on these belts, and as you are born into the world, you are hooked onto the belt of Adam. And when you are converted to Christ, you are taken off the hook of Adam's belt and put onto the hook of Christ's belt. And in illustration form, that really leads us into the very essence of what is wonderfully known as, we've said, federal theology. Now, when you come to consider the subject of the fall, I think there are two things that we have to say, first of all, about sin. And that is, we've got to speak about its mystery and its heinousness. We speak about its mystery when we try to understand something of its origin and its entrance into this world. Because before ever it became the portion, in experimental terms, undoubtedly, there was a kingdom of darkness in this world, headed up by none other than the devil. Shedd, in his all-famous two volumes on dogmatic theology, put it just like that. He says, "Eve looked upon the tree of knowledge, not only with innocent eyes, but with sinful desire." And Fisher, in his helpful catechism, poses two questions, as you would in a catechism, and gives the answer. And this is how he put it. "Were not our first parents guilty of sin before the eating of the forbidden fruit?" The answer, yes, they were guilty in hearkening to the devil and believing in him before they did actually eat. The second question, why then is the eating of it called their first sin? Because it was the first sin finished. To support that answer, he has James chapter 1 and verse 15. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, the mystery of its entrance really was brought before us in the days of Tertullian, because his explanation of it was by using Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And many, many since then in the life of the Christian church have likewise followed him. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Hosts since then have followed Tertullian in this explanation. And then in the days of the increased understanding of Scripture in hermeneutics, the Old Testament scholars right up to the 21st century have written on Isaiah, what have you, and they have sought to expound it. Mr. Mattia does, Mr. Young does, Professor Harmon does in their valuable commentaries. And what they seek to point out, which is something that we would all stand by, that in our interpreting of Scripture, context must be the final touchstone. You can go wrong if you interpret something theologically. You can go wrong if you interpret it merely etymologically. But you won't go wrong if you interpret contextually. And for example, Mr. Young puts it like this. He tells us that chapter 14 clearly shows that the fall referred to in verse 12 is the fall of the king of Babylon. Now, whether that leads you on, say, well, yes, that's right, but extending it beyond that, we can also illustrate from it, well, it's a point of debate if you want to take it up. Then Professor Harmon, principal and professor of Old Testament studies in the Theological College in Melbourne, he writes, this goes back to the Vulgate translation of Morning Star as Lucifer. However, the words refer to the king of Babylon. And on Professor Harmon's work, they sent obviously a copy to Mr. Mattia to survey it and to give his views concerning it. And he gives to us a blurb on Professor Harmon's commentary on Isaiah. And this is what he says, and what an astonishing commentary Mr. Matthias is, and what a great work that is. And this is what he said, this work makes me wish I could start all over again. That's how he rated it. So it's not sure that we can use Isaiah 14 to convince us about sin's entry into this world. It is a mystery. But what about the heinousness of sin? Well, we can see that throughout the whole Bible, clearly, but we could even gather a very comprehensive picture of the heinousness of sin in chapter 3. Let me read some of these that I've looked out as I try to put something together for my benefit and yours. I see that there are six clear indications to us of how heinous sin really is. Number one, it's treason against God. Here is Adam and Eve taking sides with the devil against their Creator. Two, it's rejection really of the sovereign authority of God, refusing to live under his rule. Three, it's doubting the word of God. There was nothing ambiguous about what God said to them. It was clear, it was plain, it was well understood. But at the attack of the enemy, they clearly began to put their first foot wrong by doubting what God had said to them. For they were doubting the goodness of God, because God put them in the garden. God supplied for their spiritual needs. He used to come down to commune with them. God provided for their material needs. There was that which they needed round and about them. God provided for their social needs. He gave to Adam a wife, and he gave to Eve a husband. And so then every need was wonderfully and wholly and completely met. And yet here they are now, doubting the goodness of God. Number five, disputing the wisdom of God. You go back to chapter 2 and to verse 15 and 16, and you can read it there. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." God all-wise, not only putting them there, but making bountiful provision for them. How good he was. But they doubted his goodness, they doubted his wisdom. And then at the end of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4 of Genesis 3, they were questioning the veracity of God. That's how heinous sin is. That's what it was like for the first man. That's what it's like for you and for me. This is how awful it is. The fools that we are to play with it, or to make light of it, and not to take it seriously all the while. And the conclusion that you come to is just this, that it unquestionably produced within the first man and woman, and in you and I, an internal revolution, a new disposition. At the fall, took hold of the mind and the heart of Adam and of Eve. And that mind and heart is the mind and heart that you and I have now. Right, let's go quickly, because there's quite something to cover. From next we can begin to see the effect that that had upon man. And there's nothing better than the confession and the larger catechism and the shorter catechism to help you to understand the effect that it has. I've been using this since 1965, and it's there within reach of my desk. It's at a point where I haven't got to get up from my chair to take it out. I have found it since a young man to be quite epoch-making in helping someone as poor as I am to try and understand Christian things and things that belong to biblical theology. And here we are. Here are five instances of its effect upon man. Of course, he lost his original righteousness. He became depraved. He was made corrupt in every faculty of his soul. There's no part of man that's not infected and therefore affected by sin. Two, he lost communion with God. That wonder of God coming down and communing with him and he with God in the delight of Eden and in the glory and wonder of that communion. He came under the wrath of God. We shall see in a moment, God sent him, God drove him. And we'll begin to see the Hebrew word gerish is a strong verb. And we'll begin to see what God did in that. It brought him under the wrath of God. And of course, it made him liable to life's miseries. The miseries that we see round and about us now. However much we try to explain them in terms of social services, deprivation and whatever, the bottom line is that it's really the sad effect that sin has upon the natural man. And of course, it means that he fell under the power of death. Death physical, death spiritual, outside of the grace of God, death eternal, hell forever. That's something of its effect, if we might encapsulate it briefly as we are thinking together about it tonight. But then, what about its effect upon God? Because it wasn't a one-way transaction. It was dual carriageway. It affected man, it affected God. How did it? Well, it brought, obviously, a breach in God's relationship with man. And what we see is that God, who is unchanging in his nature, changed his relationship to man. God changed his relationship to man as the inevitable reaction to what is contrary to his character. When you look, if you've got your Bible open at verse 9 and following of Genesis 3, you can begin to see that a different tone appears in the unchanging God. A new aspect of his divine character began to manifest itself. His anger, his reproof, the curse pronounced upon man and upon sin. And now you come to, very quickly, what I said to you in verse 23 and in verse 24. Notice the word sent and drove. I told you that it was it's a strong Hebrew verb. And what it really means is this: to expel someone. Or if not to expel them, to eject them forcefully. In other words, God didn't say to them, well, you know, I'm a little bit upset with you. I think I'd prefer it now if you kindly left my garden. Not at all. He sent them. He drove them. And when he drove them out of the garden, he drove them out of his presence. And they became for the first time fugitives upon the face of the whole earth. Now, we can't really begin to think about the fall without really looking in a brief way at what is said of man in chapter 1 and verse 26 of Genesis, when it is said that he made man in his own image and in his own likeness. There's been some debate about whether own image and likeness, are they emphasizing any particular emphasis? The consensus of opinion by the Hebraists, really, that it's really Hebrew parallelism, and they're virtually using different phrases to give to us the same emphatic truth. And that's really what we are facing here. And it's a phrase, really, made in God's image, that we must take into account when we look together at this subject. Now, as you would all know, the image of man has been seriously marred and defaced. We've already said that in the fall man became depraved, corrupt in every faculty of the soul. And yet we must go on to say that the image in which God made man in his own likeness is not completely obliterated. There are still vestiges of that image to be found in fallen man. The illustration that the theologians of the Old Testament give to us is that They turn us to Genesis chapter 9, of course, and to what is said there about murder and what must happen to the murderer. And what we really come to see, or need to come to see, which we don't see when we hear these things on the television and reported to us, is this: that the enormity of the crime of murder is not emphasized whether it is a child or a policeman that has been murdered. The emphasis is this: it's an assault upon the image of God. That's the important thing. I remember, I hope it wasn't sinful, I remember getting a little bit offended at what seemed to me to be totally wrong theology in Aberystwyth one year, when a prominent gospel preacher was preaching the gospel, and he was preaching it from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And he was seeking to say, you know, that how amazing it is that we are the workmanship of God. And he said, of course, if you get the cabinet maker, if he's going to make a masterpiece, he doesn't start with an orange box. He has to have good English oak, or he has to have sapele, or teak, or walnut, if he's going to do that. But he said, how different it is with God. Look what he's done with us, he says, and we are rubbish. Brethren, we are not rubbish. Not even in a fallen state. Man isn't rubbish. There are still vestiges of the image in which God made him, like himself, still to be found in him. And so, it brings us to ask and endeavour to briefly answer, if we can, what is left of the image of God in fallen man? Well, medicine has its language, and literature has its language, and theology has its language. It's a word I learned from the Scottish theologians because of the impact that they had upon me, and the word that they would use to search out what is left of the image of God in man is the word vestigial, the vestiges of what is left there, vestigial. Now, we don't seem to use it south of the border. Perhaps we need to have a holiday north of the border. The vestigial characteristics of fallen man. And the first one that is often spoken of is this: it's vestigial knowledge. Now, no doubt man's reasoning can be seriously mistaken because he's a fallen man and his understanding is darkened. But when we've said all that, we've got to say that the creation of man was the very pinnacle of God's creative activity. And if there's one thing that makes a vast distinction between the animal kingdom and man, is that man is still a rational being. And he still has abilities. And those abilities can be seen in the arts and in sciences. Now, take, for example, Einstein. His theory of relativity is not invalid because Einstein himself was an atheistic Jew. Why? Well, because the vestiges of that image is still in fallen man. And when you think of it, he still has a conscience. Now, of course, his conscience can undoubtedly be anything but a reliable guide on occasions. And yet fallen man knows the difference between right and wrong. That's why the murderer runs into a hiding. That's why he tries to cover up his tracks. That's why he'll do whatever he can do. Why? Because he knows that what he's done is wrong. And when you look at Romans chapter 1 verse 19, that which be known of God is manifest in them. Verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Calvin, our friend John Calvin, this is how he puts it. There exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity. It's a great sentence, isn't it? Some sense of deity. Vestigial knowledge. But then you can go on and you can speak too about vestigial freedom. Now, God acts freely. No limitations or restraints upon God whatsoever. And this freedom is reflected in some measure in fallen man, because the vestiges of God's likeness is still to be found in him. Now, since the fall, man is in bondage. He's lost all ability to any spiritual good with regard to salvation. But what we need to remind ourselves about is this, that man's bondage is internal and not external. Man is a free agent under no external compulsion. Externally, that is so. Now, just reading a little bit about this to try and put something together. I was hoping that Mr. Evans would be here tonight. He'd have put my philosophy right if I went wrong. The philosophers, or some of them at least, say that sin is the result of human finitude, followed by the evolutionists, and they say that behavior is the result of our animal ancestry. How dare they? Sociologists, some of them relate behavior to environment. Charles Hodge, or no, A.A. Hodge, not Charles Hodge, in his volume Evangelical Theology, 1890, writes these words, this matter of free will, remember now we're making the distinction between internal and external. We haven't become Wesleyan, all right? This matter of free will underlies everything. If you bring it to question, it is infinitely more than Calvinism. I believe in Calvinism, and I say that free will, external, stands before Calvinism. I read what I thought was an interesting illustration, you see, to prove this. In Eden, Adam fell. In Potiphar's house, Joseph maintained his dignity. Freedom to things external whilst being in total bondage internal. Vestigial freedom. And of course, that's a position that we really need to take if we're going to face up to our responsibility. Because whilst fallen man hasn't got any ability, he has responsibility. And the way to face up to our responsibility is to acknowledge that whilst internally we've said total bondage, externally there's freedom. You don't have to do what you do. I don't have to do what I do. It's there for me if I want to, and it's there for me if I want not to. That really is to preserve some measure of the wonder of you and of me being wonderfully and fearfully made, whilst fallen creatures still some of the vestiges of the likeness and the image of God is still to be found in us. Now that's really the effect of sin upon man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man. But there's another aspect, and it's this vestigial ascetic sense. You notice in those early chapters in Genesis that fallen man has still got cultural appreciation. There are still things that he can appreciate and things that he can enjoy. Before the fall in Genesis 2:9, they saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. That vestige must be, I'm just thinking about it, I'll tell her when I go on, must be quite strong in my wife. Because wherever we are travelling about, she's always in raptures about the trees and their shape and how big they are and how green they are or how green they are not or whatever. They looked at it and there was something, there was beauty about it. It was in the eye of the beholder. And even at the time of the fall in 3:6, the same thing is said. And you know and I know that in the world of art and of literature and of music, one can appreciate these things, no? Who can't appreciate the Messiah? When I hear it, to think that he wrote it in 21 days, I can't believe it. And how wonderful is the story of Haydn's creation. Double forte, God said, let there be light, and light there was. And the choir brings it over. And if you've got hair, it'll stand up on the back of your head. There's an appreciation of it, isn't it? How wonderful Mozart's number 21 piano concerto and number 23 piano concerto is, you know. If you can't appreciate that, you know, there's something wrong with you. And literature, you know, the writings of Bunyan and Milton and Pickles. Do you remember that from your school days? You know, literature. There's something about it that you can really appreciate. Of course, there's a danger. Be careful not to make a god of them.
Yeah.
Isn't it? You've got to watch that with music, haven't you? You can get into almost ecstasy listening to some music. Make sure the window of the car, so turn the volume up to a maximum almost. You've got to be careful. There's a danger. But there's no doubt about it. It's one of the vestiges of the image and likeness of God still to be found in fallen man. I think it's important that we should understand that. And then the fourth vestige is this. In fallen man, the need for community, and in Christian terms, for fellowship. It's an evidence of the image of God, greatly defaced but not obliterated, in you and in me, because God is one. And yet there's always been fellowship in God. There's always been community in God between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And something of that again is reflected in measure in fallen man. Brunner, Emil Brunner, wouldn't be too happy in a meeting like ours tonight, but said some amazing things. Listen to this sentence from Emil Brunner. He says, give a human being all that he longs for, take community away from him, he will be the most miserable of creatures. And that is to be seen in the garden, isn't it? Even after the fall, although there was the first tiff, as we said, you know, there was, it's not good for man to be alone, says God. And so he gave him a helpmeet, because God built into him that capacity and that desire and that sense of fulfillment for another. And so God gave him his wife. And there is that sense, you know, when you go away, it's lovely when you get back. And I said, oh, I have missed you. Oh, I thought, oh, good, well, it's worth going away. if you miss me. And children, isn't it, you know? I said to my wife this morning, how long is it now before we'll see Andrew? That's our only boy. Oh, it won't be long now, she said. It's December the 1st now on Monday, is it? She said, it won't be long now before we see him. He's out of our lines, out of my lines, when I see him. You know, there's that sense of family and unity and fellowship, you know. I think that's the important thing about being in membership in the Christian church, not only to be correct theologically, but to be committed in the midst of God's people and being really a committed part of the local family of God, wherever the local church is to be found. That's the beauty of it. And it's to miss out for that not to be true of you or of me. You see, vestigial community. That's the major part that I thought was necessary. The effect on other human beings. Well, it affected human relations, didn't it? We just said how quick Adam was. He said, the woman you gave to me, it's her fault. We haven't got if and how and when she did respond, but you can't imagine a woman not responding. Look at you. You know, I would have thought that, you see, there in that nice little way, something crept in immediately. And when you go to chapter 4, there's jealousy between two brothers. It results in murder. You go to chapter 6 in the story of Noah. And the end of it, where his two sons came and found him. You get the strife between Abram and his avaricious nephew Lot in chapter 13. Polygamy. Abram takes Hagar to be his wife. You come to chapter 18 and that sordid account of those visitors coming to the city. And you go into the New Testament, how awful is the account of Romans chapter 1 from verse 19. Men with men, women with women. You know? How awful. All flesh is corrupted upon the face of the earth. See, it has affected, isn't it? Relation between men and men, women and women. And then, that's very brief, deliberately so, and then its effect upon creation. I think if we were to single out one verse of Genesis 3, perhaps verse 17 would possibly be the best verse to single out. And Adam, he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded, saying you shouldn't eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of thy life. Calvin's commentary on Genesis, of course, is foremost. But E.J. Young's little book on Genesis 3 is quite tops. I remember it coming out. It came out at the same time as a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. One was breaking up Hebrew constructions, and the other was presenting, no doubt, through the spectacular. and the cross and the switchblade sold, I don't know any times more than E.J. Young's little book on Genesis 3. And he puts it so well, how can that which is inanimate, which is the ground, be cursed? Well, it can't, of course. It means that man will feel the effect of the curse, with the ground being cursed. Man feels the effect of it. In sorrow means that you not receive the produce of the earth with ease. It involves toil and labour. But work itself, of course, is not a curse. And yet, sadly, for many, I'm sure, work is burdensome. I remember hearing someone say once, oh, the day begins for me, he said, at 5 o'clock when I finish work. And I hope that as Christians we want to take back something like that when we say that. Why? Well, for this reason, we do not enjoy it perfectly, but we surely should enjoy it. Something that God has given us to do. When you look back over your life, I can look back over my life, and there are sort of three distinct periods. And in the goodness, in the mercy of God, I've enjoyed each of those three aspects. That's not because of me, I'm quite sure of that. That's why I'm quite happy to say that to you, you know. And yet, we've got to labour in this situation now until life is over here below, or until the Lord comes again from heaven. And until then, we've got to trust in Christ for salvation. We need his propitiatory work to avert the wrath of God, which it has. We need grace to trust him day by day and to rejoice that we can live for him and serve him in the work of the kingdom in some capacity or other, wanting that all the glory should be his and that we should be found faithful to the end and hear him say to us, well done, good, faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Please God that he'll grant it.